Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you, church. Let's grab a seat while you're getting settled in there. I just want to mention one thing. Really, really grateful for the work that people put in this week for Faith Family Hospitality. If you were involved in any way, making meals, being an overnight host, setting up, tearing down, could you just raise your hand real quick so we can see all the people involved? And we have guests over the course of the week. If you're not familiar with Faith Family Hospitality, we have guests who are struggling to find a home in our neighbors who do not have a home right here in our city. And there's a number of churches that have come together that provide their building as a place to rest and as a home for a week at a time. And so there's a number of folks, you saw them raise their hand, involved in being hospitable and loving people and caring for them and giving them a safe place, a home for a week. So just thank you so much. In so many ways, what you are involved with is just a great example of the passage that's before us today. So I just want to thank you. Give yourself a round of applause. That is a really good thing. So we're going to go ahead and read our passage for today. It's from the Gospel of Mark. It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. It's on page 845 in the Bible right in front of you. So once you turn to that, we'll read that together. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." But he took a child and put him in the midst of him. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is God's word. It is absolutely true, and it's given to us because he loves us. Let us pray. Lord, we pray before we start to look at this passage intently, we pray, God, that you would open our eyes. We need to see. And we have so many sources of blindness and so many obstacles to our sight. We pray for your spirit to help us to see very clearly what's right here. You gave it to us because you love us. Extend your love to us now that we might see. And reveal our need. And God, reveal your provision for that need. For our joy that would overflow into this world for good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this last week, I was privileged to have a conversation with a number of different people via Skype with a gentleman named Tim Tarantine. Tim is a remarkable leader. He now works for Western Michigan University, but for a long time, for about 7 or 8 years, he worked for Kalamazoo, the city of Kalamazoo's Chamber of Commerce, and started something called Southwest Michigan First. And Tim was all about trying to create and mobilize the capacity of people in Kalamazoo. He really believed that the people of Kalamazoo were its greatest resource. And he did all kinds of things, leadership development programs and a number of different initiatives that just drew people out into their strengths and then invited them to give those strengths to the city of Kalamazoo and their neighbors. And it's a remarkable story of transformation of a city. And Tim's a man of faith, trusts in Jesus. And he said this sentence while he was telling us the story of the transformation of Kalamazoo. He said, "We had the capacity in our community to face any challenge. If we had any problems in Kalamazoo, it was due to our collective inability to leave our egos and reputations at the door." Man, that is a loaded sentence. We had everything we needed. He saw the world around him with a view of abundance. And the only obstacle to that abundance flowing from neighbor to neighbor and throughout the city for the good of generations, the only obstacle was ego and a desire to prop up a reputation. It was a simple, profound statement with a broad application, right? I mean, we can all sense the application in all of our relationships. That simple concept represents one of our biggest challenges. Our collective and individual potential is stifled by our self-centeredness and our ego. It's on display in our living rooms. It's on display in the headlines. It's everywhere. Ego and reputation get in the way of progress. They block the flow of grace. And we can feel that. We don't have to go very far outside of our own life day to day to feel that directly. Why is that? Why does it block us so much? Why is that binding us up? I mean, we can actually see it. We can see when pride is stifling somebody. It's hard to see it in ourselves, though, isn't it? I think it's because of the search for significance. For the kids that are with us here, you know, the elementary kids, that's a big word to say, the search for importance. The search for significance is a profound motivation in every one of us. Every human being wants to be significant, wants to be important, and has this hunger like a hunger for food. It's important to human life to be significant. It gives us security. It gives us identity. But here's the problem. We live in a world with other people. And other people can steal our glory. They can steal our thunder and affect our reputation. And so we have to find a way around that. And there are things that are desperately broken in every one of us. And we know it. Things that taint us. Things that limit us. And we really, really want those things to be hidden. Because if they're revealed, of course, they would affect our significance, our importance. They would diminish them. So how does the world address this conflict? What is the standard of the world to find significance? Well, it's in two words. It's in heralding and in hiding. We seek credit for ourselves, heralding ourselves, and we seek covering for ourselves, some place to hide. You can see it most clearly if you pay attention to how you use your pronouns. Pronouns like I and me and us and we. Pronouns like they and them. Are those pronouns used in sentences to herald yourself? I know often they are for me. You ever have that out-of-body experience when you're maybe right in the middle of a sentence or just after a conversation, you think, my goodness, was I full of myself there? Ever had that? All those pronouns, they were all like, me, I'm big, I'm great. How are they used? Are they used to herald yourself? To move to prominence and to the front of the line? Brian Regan has that great, you know, the meme monster shtick. It's like a great bit, right? And eventually he talks about that party where somebody like Neil Armstrong walks in and he walked on the moon. And everybody who's trying to compete and compare with themselves is pretty much laid waste because there's a guy who walked on the moon. And you have the floor, moonwalker. I can't be better than that. But there's this tendency to always one-up each other. And what do we use our pronouns for? To move to the front of the line? Do we use our pronouns to hide ourselves? To shift the focus from our weaknesses to the weaknesses of others? If we think about it long enough, it's kind of discouraging, really. You think about it on a global scale, right down to a micro scale, you might find yourself asking the question, is it even possible to leave this place better than we found it, given that we have such struggle with ego, such a desire to be significant and to find ways to be significant that diminish others? This is why this passage exists. Jesus addresses that very thing in this passage and reveals a different path to significance for us. There's a whole nother way. So let's take a look at the context first. If you remember from the last few messages we've been through, there are a number of things that are happening, and Jesus is moving away from a few things, in particular the transfiguration. He heals a boy with epilepsy and an unclean spirit. And there's a lot of things that are revealing Jesus' power and his disposition to save, to rescue, to rule. And he's teaching his disciples. That's what it says in the beginning of this passage. He moved on from where he was, and he's teaching his disciples. And what he's teaching them is about his impending trial and death and resurrection. Right on the heels of revealing all this power and his willingness to help the humble. And this has got to be confusing, rightly so, confusing to the disciples. Because Jesus is saying, I'm powerful enough to save. The transfiguration represents that he's God's son. We see him being humble and gracious, even to people who don't have belief, who are demanding things from him. He wants to heal. That's his disposition. We see all these things, and then he says, I'm going to die, and I'm going to leave. And so it had to be absolutely confusing. And what did the disciples do with all that confusion over the teaching of his trial and his death and his resurrection? They, on their way to the next place, they argue about who's going to be first after Jesus leaves. They figure out who's going to be at the front of the line. That's how they handle it. And we should be very slow to judge them, because we find ourselves so often in the same place, don't we? Where there's something really profound happening around us, something that we should really be focusing on, something that should be breaking our hearts, and yet we're thinking about ourselves. And so Jesus steps in and takes the opportunity to say, all right, you guys are just struggling with that age-old search for significance that's in all of humanity, and you're trying to find it in the way of the world, and let me step in and show you another way. And that's what he's about to do. And he starts with this. There is so much laden within this passage about eternity. There's two things that jump to the top. Eternity and what it's going to look like forever versus what it looks like right now in our lives. And then the little ones. Eternity and little ones are woven all the way through this passage, and I think this is why. For Jesus, he's about to reveal God's way of finding significance. And for Jesus, significance should be viewed in light of eternity. And it should be measured by how we treat little ones. It'll be measured by how we treat the little ones. Little ones run all the way through this passage. He takes a child, puts him in front of him. He talks about the least of these. They provide a context to put on display how we use our pronouns and how we find significance. And you might ask, well, who are the little ones? Which ones are they? Well, I think if Jesus was here, if some careful reading of this might reveal that Jesus would say, let me answer your question with a question. Who do you think are the little ones? Those are the little ones. In your mind, do you see somebody as lesser or small or less significant Those are the little ones. Whoever we think is little is little. And incidentally, that's why he brought a child in front of them, because it was morally acceptable at the time for children to be these little ones, physically little ones, to be considered ones at the back of the line. They had very little agency or prominence in the community. And so that was fine. And it was pretty easy that everybody would think that they were the little ones, the lesser ones. And so Jesus brings him in front and says, well, if you welcome these little ones, you're welcoming me. And he sets everything on it. He says, don't get in front of them, get behind them. That's the way of the kingdom of God. And just a quick little aside for the single ladies in the room. Watch very carefully about how your perspective bow handles little ones. Watch very, very carefully. And dudes, I know you're listening, so just keep listening. It reveals something about your humility in how you treat little ones. It reveals something of the substance of the kingdom of God flowing through the veins of the person if they can set aside their agenda for the agenda of somebody smaller. Watch how they treat little kids, and you'll know a lot about how they will treat you and others in the years to come. That's just for free. Back to the text. So, let's read verses 33 through 37. What does he say here? He says, if anyone, this is verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. To be first, you need to be last. Especially when you think of who should be at the front of the line. When you think you should be at the front of the line and you move to the back. Just like he was saying to these guys, you think you should be in front of the little kids, you need to move to the back. That's the kingdom expression of finding significance. This is all the difference in the world between living as a taker and living as a giver. Do you exist for the benefit of others or for the benefit of yourselves? If you exist for the benefit of those who are ahead of you in line, so to speak, that's really just existing for the benefit of you. Because it's a way to find your way into prominent circles and move your way up the line. But if you turn around and exist for the benefit of those behind you in line, that really does accurately put on display. Are you here to give or are you here to take? That's what Jesus is saying. Can you put before you, ahead of your interests, those you deem less, who cannot repay you? Well, that's a kingdom expression. That's what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. And incidentally, to the kids in the room, there are probably times, and we've all felt this way in our homes and in our schools, even the adults did when they were kids, there are times where you feel less, where you feel like somehow your interests are getting missed, that somehow nobody's paying attention to you, nobody sees me. Can I just ask you to pause for a second and look at what Jesus says? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You might feel unimportant in the circles that are around you, kids, but you are not unimportant. Jesus sees you. He pays special attention to you. I just want you to note that he's making a very special proclamation of his attention to kids. Right here in this passage. He's watching. All right, verses 38 through 41, what do we see here? It's really interesting, a different way to find significance. My goodness. So John steps in and he's like, okay, so you just said that whoever receives one such child in my name. And it looks like John, the disciple, is interrogating the whoever. Do you really mean whoever or anyone? Is that who you really mean? Because we were just watching these guys cast out demons in your name, but we told them to stop because they weren't following us. Just pause and think about that for a second. You see the search for significance in what we might call tribalism there? They weren't a part of our tribe, and so we told them to shut up because you're only significant if you're a part of our tribe. It was laden right in there. And Jesus says, absolutely, definitively, you should accept them. They are a part of the whole kingdom thing that's happening. We tried to stop them, but they weren't following us. And he says, like, no. What is your definition of us? Is it this tiny little tribe that's circling around here? Or is it the us of the kingdom of God in advance in the world around the name of Jesus? That's the us. See, you should be about kingdom, not castles. And if you're really confident with who you are before God, you will be accepting of anybody who's on that team before God as well. There's so much irony here. The disciples are saying, we should shut these guys up because they're casting out demons in your name and they're not a part of us. They're not following us. And just a few verses before, these disciples were not able to do what? Cast out demons. These knuckleheads were not even doing it themselves. And now somebody else is doing it. And they're like, well, they're not with us, so they're not as important. I mean, yes, the person's released from a demon forever, which is kind of a big deal. But they're not on our team. It's amazing, isn't it? That's just woven into us. Every single thing we can grab a hold of to find significance, the tribe, getting in front of the line, whatever it is, we'll grab. Even in light of the fact that people are doing amazing things in the name of Jesus. Tribalism is anti-gospel because we're not justified by our association with a tribe. We're justified by our association with Jesus. That's how we're justified. Someone else's reward. You see what he says here? He says, by the way, I'm paying attention to everybody. And somebody else's reward, even for giving you a drink of water in my name, is not going to diminish your reward. I'm an abundant God. I can reward as much as I want to. To say they can't be rewarded for what they're doing in the name of Jesus because our tribe has to be the most prominent is to say that God is limited. It's to say that his grace is limited. It's to say that his affection for people is limited. It's anti-gospel. God sees all of the contributions to the kingdom. Life in the kingdom is not a competition. It's a team thing. There's no ours and theirs. It's all ours because we're all on one team with one king. So tribalism is not a way to find significance. And look at this. There's this whole section that seems to be out of or disconnected with the passages prior to it, but it's absolutely woven in. Temptations to sin. He talks about tempting, causing even one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now he's bringing the little ones in. That's where we find the thread from what's behind to what's moving forward. There's actually a thread. This actually fits in. So Jesus is saying, listen, you got to view your significance in light of what will remain forever, what really matters forever, and you got to view your significance in light of how you treat the little ones. And so now, with that in mind, Jesus sobers the disciples with regard to their own sin. Because our sin is an enemy, a distinct enemy to little ones that are around us. Why is that? Well, first of all, we should take a look at this. Jesus said it. I'm not saying it. He said, forever who causes one of these little ones to sin. That phrase should run a chill down our spine. Do you know that you, right there, sitting in your seat right now, have the capacity, according to Jesus, to cause a little one to sin? That is a breathtaking responsibility. Why? Because our example affects them. They cue off of us, whether it's children or whoever is growing and learning in the faith, if we're trying to help them along and we somehow give them an example of a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a self-centeredness, backbiting, all of these different things, we're setting an example that they will walk in. It's what will happen. Our example affects them. We can cause them to sin. Jesus says, it would be better for you to have a millstone, several thousand pounds of rock, hung around your neck and tossed into the sea. because you can do that. And our sinful taking posture, if we have that, if we're like, get to the back of the line, get to the back of the line. If we have that posture, it oppresses them, it pressures them, it brings temptations to life in their lives. So Jesus is saying, if you want real significance in light of eternity, kill what steals eternal significance. Not only in their life, but also in your life. I mean, my goodness. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Sin is our enemy too. Why should we fight the battle against sin in our lives? For our own benefit. Because if we're not actively engaging it, if it isn't actively on our radar screen, if it's something that we're not burdened about, are we going to hell? Jesus is asking us to ask that question. And it's a serious, sobering question. As a matter of fact, have you noticed something? Take a look at this. Is there something missing? And I'm going to give you a hint. It's numbers. Is there numbers that are missing between verses 42 and verses 50? Do you notice something missing there? Say it out loud if you see something missing. Verse 44 and verse 46, they're just gone. You know why? Because they're just repeating where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus in this passage is saying, this is what's at stake. So seriously, he repeats that phrase three times. Three times. If you want real significance, then kill what is stealing significance in the little ones around you and kill what is stealing significance in your life when you look at it through the lens of eternity. Kill that. And then there's this really confusing passage here that says, for everyone will be salted with fire. What does that mean? Salt is good, well, how is salt good if I'm going to be salted with fire? Is that the hellfire? What is good? What's going on here? Everyone will be salted with fire. Here's what I think. Everyone will be tried and tempted and tested. They will be tempted to find significance in certain ways. You will be tempted to follow the way of the world. Every one of us will be. And as a matter of fact, Jesus is referring to the fact that the offerings in the Old Testament were to be salted, to be made acceptable. And that was a symbol that whatever we give to God is going to be given through the flames of temptation and trial, and there would be another way we could have chosen, but we decided not to choose it. And that's what makes the offering acceptable. We could have pushed our way to the front of the line in the way of the world, but we decided, because Jesus said so, to go to the back of the line. That makes it an acceptable sacrifice. Everyone will be salted with fire. We'll be tested to make that decision. And it's a good thing. That's why it says salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, if it doesn't create in you a humility and a willingness to get to the back of the line, what good is it, is what Jesus is saying. Therefore, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to be prominent even in this community right here that you're sitting in. You're going to have salt among yourselves, but live at peace with one another. Do not take that temptation and then ride roughshod over each other to be prominent. Or drive other people down to cover up your own sin. I think again of the little ones in our trials and our hardships. Do we take advantage of them or do we fight for them? Do we take from them or do we give to them? Think of on the micro scale or the macro scale. Just think of this example. Why does it bother the world that there's such a thing as sweatshops making cheap clothes for Old Navy? Why does it bother us that we have fair trade coffee? Because in the midst of our financial pressures and our temptation right here in prominent Western civilization with all our affluence, we're still facing financial pressures. And there's something inherently wrong. We all understand that. To say, I need cheaper clothes. Clothing is expensive. I'm tested with this temptation. So I'm just going to forget about where it comes from. I'm not going to pay any attention to it at all. And I'm just going to take it wherever I can find it the most cheap, even if it comes on the back of kids in sweatshops. And we go, that's wrong. In the middle of this trial, we shouldn't take from the little ones. That's a big example, but you could tell it has all kinds of application. Fair trade and, you know, all this stuff about the sweatshops is a thing because we recognize it's wrong to benefit off of somebody little just so that we can handle our temptations. But in so doing, we create a whole world of temptations for them. Think about you kids on the smaller scale, your brothers and sisters, your little brothers and sisters in particular. You find yourself competing and comparing. How do you use your pronouns around your little brothers and sisters and your parents? Do you blame them? Do you bully them? Do you manipulate them so that you can get up to the front of the line, so that you can look better than you feel inside? Jesus is saying, no. You're tempted to do that. Walk in a different way and exalt them. Exalt the young among you. Exalt your brothers and sisters. Dads, you know how this works. You come home from work. Moms, you come home from work. Either one of you has had a tough day, a really challenging day. You got all kinds of things on your mind. This person said this to me. This person did this thing to me. My heart has been affected. My stress level is high. My, all these different things. And the little one comes up to you and says, hi, mommy. Hi, daddy. I have a story to tell you. And you say, not right now, sweetheart. And then you never get to it. And they have this need to connect with their parents, which is a God-given need. But because you've got so many things swirling around in my in your head, you can't get outside of yourself. And they're left with the burden of your stress because now you've transferred it to them. They know that it's interrupted that relationship and there's nothing that they can do about it anymore. And that's how this happens right here in our own homes. Where in the face of temptations and trials and stress, instead of reaching out for something else and operating on kingdom basis, we operate on the basis of taking from somebody else. Even if it's not overt, it is still a taking. We do this in our communities. You ever notice this? Whether it's a family or a small group or a school or a church, we cover ourselves by creating weak chickens. You know what a weak chicken is? Anybody ever raised chickens? I raised chickens when I was growing up, and there was this one little chicken that I loved dearly. Her name was Rosie. And Rosie was the weak chicken. And we had to take her out of the coop because the other chickens loved to peck on her. As soon as she showed and exposed a fault, like a few feathers missing somewhere, the other chickens would gather around and peck on her until she would die. It's a really apt metaphor. We had to take her completely, remove her completely out of that. And I remember I would carry Rosie wherever I would go. She would sit in my basket and in my bike, and we would go all over the place. She'd sit on my shoulders when I'd read my book in my swing. It was Rosie, and then my dog ate Rosie one day. It's hard to protect the weak chickens. But isn't it true that we have in us this tendency to point out a weak chicken, to point out their flaws, to talk about them in our little groups, and to redirect the focus from our weaknesses to their weaknesses? It's a way to cover and to hide. So Jesus is really clear, and there's two different ways to live here. There's the way of the world that moves to the front of the line at the expense of the little ones, that covers up our sin at the expense of little ones, and using them. Or there's the way of the kingdom of God, which puts them first and takes care of them first and covers them first. But that's humility in the definition right there. That's humility, and humility is not natural to us. Matt Davis recorded that song in the early 70s. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. But it's really hard to be humble when you're imperfect in every way. Because we take that imperfection seriously and we work everything we can to hide that imperfection, to put ourselves up in the front. These things are, the humility and acting in the way of the kingdom is so difficult and unnatural because we are so desperate for credit and we are ashamed. So we step in front of the little ones to get the credit. We use the little ones to cover our shame And it's obviously, in light of eternity, not a fruitful way to live. So how do we stop our heralding of ourselves and our hiding ourselves? How do we find credit in covering somewhere else? It's not going to be in us. We got to find credit and covering from the outside. We have to have somebody else provide it. We need grace. And there's grace woven into this entire exchange. Jesus is being so gracious. He's humbling himself to the little ones right around him, not the kids, the disciples, the knuckleheads right around him. He's patient to teach them. He's patient to draw them out. He actually says, anyone who's not for us, he puts them in the team with himself, is against us. He says, you belong to Christ. You guys, this is your final significance. You belong to me. You stand before God clothed in me. It comes from the outside toward you by grace. That's his posture towards the disciples. That's his posture towards us. And it goes all the way to the cross. In the same way that our sin brings injustice to little ones, it brought injustice to him, the Lamb of God. But he willingly laid his life down. And he did it to clothe us with righteousness, which is a fancy way of saying he did it to credit us with the credit that he deserved for what he did, and to cover us where we had sinned and where we were ashamed, to eliminate our debt. So think about your search for credit and to get to the front of the line. We worry that someone will get the credit we deserve. But if you trust in Christ, we get the credit Jesus deserved. Have you thought about that lately? My goodness. Yeah, there's injustice in the world, and it benefits us profoundly. We get the credit that Jesus deserved. And we maintain not only that credit, but the credit of even the smallest of our deeds, giving somebody a cup of water in the name of Christ. God sees it all and will reward it all. We don't need any other credit. If we trust in this, why would we need to be at the front of the line? And think of your attempts to cover your shame and those awkward, broken places, sinful places. Think of the shame you experience, if you're having a hard time imagining that. Think of the shame you experience when you're revealing some imperfection or some flaw to some professional, a medical doctor, counselor, and you feel sort of examined, and everybody's now looking and talking about the fault. Have you ever had that experience? The blood comes to the capillaries in the face, and you just get embarrassed. There's no more revealing examining room in the universe than the one before God. And for those who trust in Christ, the declaration after that exam is, you are perfect, without blemish, covered completely. And if we truly trusted in this, would we ever need to create weak chickens? No, we wouldn't. So here's our call to act today, and then we're going to sing a couple of songs. Our call to act is this. I would love for you to ask yourself this question, and do it soon. Ask it right now. Where am I disregarding or mistreating little ones? Where am I disregarding or mistreating little ones? It's a sign. It's a sign that something's wrong. It's a sign that you're not trusting in the right things. There's a gospel gap somewhere in your life. Where are you scrambling to stay in front? Where could you go to the back of the line? Where are your actions causing little ones to sin, either by a bad example or by putting pressure in their life they were never supposed to have? Make a note of this and write it down. And then ask a trusted friend to enter into that in prayer with you and to work together to find words that will reinforce what Christ has accomplished for you, that you can find credit and covering in Christ. So, where am I disregarding or mistreating the little ones? And how can I name it and then call somebody in to pray about it and help me find credit and covering in Christ? Let's sing together. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 through 11, says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth springs forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus for my credit. Give me Jesus for my covering. And then watch that life that trusts in that turn around and bring good to the least of these. Turn around and bring good to little ones in ways that they could never be repaid back until eternity. And that will change the world. And you get to be a part of it. That's your inheritance. That's what he gave you when he gave you credit and when he gave you covering. That's why we rejoice and exalt in the Lord. Amen? God bless you guys.